In recent months, my wife Elaine felt nudged by the Spirit to recommit to memory verses that she had learned from the Bible, especially as she was growing up and may have gotten a little rusty with. And then she also wanted to kind of learn kind of a top 50 verses as well. And then one of her ideas was also, he said, it would be really neat if I could learn at least one verse from each book of the Bible, especially that would be kind of representative of that. And then it somehow got around to whether I, you know, would be able, could do that. Do I have a verse memorized? And I started with, Bereshit bara Elohim Moseh Shemayim Va'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Being able to do that one in Hebrew as well was really kind of handy. And then we, went on to Exodus. Exodus, of course, is when God delivers his people. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Although one of my other favorite verses in Exodus is chapter 4, verse 13. Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I'm not sure that's the best verse, but it is memorable. Numbers, you know, is the great blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And she noticed I had skipped over Leviticus. I haven't got a good verse from there yet, although I did find one, and Aaron was silent. Although that's only part of the verse, so I'll have to work on that. But then it came to, we never got around to Ezekiel, but I've been kind of anticipating when we pick up that conversation again, and I thought about Ezekiel and the verses that we are going to be looking at this morning. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey, to keep my laws. Well, last week, if you were with us, you will know that we began a new series on living in the Spirit. The Spirit of God plays an incredibly important role in the lives of God's people, or at least the Spirit ought to. From the dawn of human history, God's Spirit has been at work in the world, both in creation and in the lives of his people. The resume of the Spirit's activity is actually impressive, just even in the Old Testament. At many times and in various ways, he provided supernatural ability, supernatural power, supernatural wisdom that his people needed to carry out the work that God had given them to do. And so Moses is sent to bring the people out of Egypt. He can only do that with God's Spirit. Bezalel is asked to build the house of the Lord, the tabernacle. How is he going to build a house for God that's going to be nice enough? It says that the Spirit of God filled him. There was mighty power needed to deliver his people. Gideon, the smallest member from the smallest clan in Israel, against the Midian horde. And yet God's Spirit comes upon him, and he is able to deliver them. I mean, then we come to the prophets, and they are people who speak God's message with such great clarity and courage against injustice. Well, yet in spite of the presence of God in the world and in the history of his people, Israel, by and large, refused to listen and to obey God's Spirit. Often they're called stiff-necked, calloused, hard-hearted. But rather than throw in the towel, you know, rather than giving up on their repeated failures, God used those failures as an opportunity to plant a deep longing and hope of a better day, a new age, it's often called, a time when even the least of his people would have the opportunity to know firsthand what it is like to have the Spirit of God living in them. The first inkling of this is actually in Numbers chapter 11. And if you haven't read that story, or it's a refresher, Moses is leading all of this incredible huge group of people, the Israelites. And he is finding it totally overwhelming. And God says, okay, get together 70 of the elders. Bring them together with you, and I'm going to take some of my Spirit that I have put in you, and I'm going to put it upon them. And it happens. And one of the signs that the Spirit had come was they began to prophesy as well, an ecstatic experience. And yet one of those leaders wasn't actually with the main group at the time. We don't know why, but and Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, he says, oh, Moses, should I tell him to stop? He's jealous for Moses, you know, because he's got Moses on this pedestal. And Moses expresses this deep longing. He says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Exclamation point. His deep longing. This hope for a new age, marked by an age of the Spirit, eventually grew into a deep longing. Indeed, we see a growing hope and promise building through the prophets until Joel announces a time in the age to come when the Spirit will be poured out on all God's people. And he goes to make sure men and women, young and old, slave and free. Now, Joel's words are probably familiar to many who have, because they're quoted by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that's a great message, and Pastor Dave will be looking at that next week. But I wanted to focus this week on the Old Testament passage in Ezekiel. You see, Joel's promise of the widespread availability of God's Spirit in the age to come was very important. But equally important is the promise that God gave through Ezekiel, which highlights the incredible transforming effect of this new and fuller and deeper experience of God that God's Spirit would bring about. And to truly grasp the incredible promises that contained in Ezekiel's words, we need to look at them in more detail, including the context in which they're written. And so I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to begin in verse 16, and I'm going to read to about verse 30. Now it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. The son of man, and that's a word usually used as he refers to Ezekiel. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into the land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Now, I don't know about you, but many people, you know, Ezekiel is kind of new territory for them. They don't get there very often, if ever. Most people's knowledge of the prophet Ezekiel is confined to kind of the bizarre visions of his call in the opening chapters, or they've heard something about the valley of dry bones closer to the end. Ezekiel's contemporaries, Daniel and Jeremiah, those names are much more familiar. But these three prophets actually form a very interesting trio. They were called to be prophets during a time of one of the most greatest international upheavals in the history. For example, Daniel and his friends were among the first wave of people taken by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember that name, in about 605 BC. And he just took the treasures and he took the nobility, all those who were being groomed to be leaders. And he took them and put them into service in his kingdom. And Daniel served in the pagan government, you know, most of his life in the royal court as one of the highest officials. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, by contrast, spent almost all of his life in Israel. He barely survived all three of the waves of the Babylonian takeover, including the third and final wave in 586 that left the temple and the whole city in utter ruins. And the prophet Ezekiel, he was from a priestly family. He was born in Israel and started there, but he was part of one of, we think, about 10,000 people that was carried off by the Babylonians into Babylon during the second wave in 597 BC. And you can see on the map, you know, what that was, where they went. Now, Ezekiel then spent most of his life serving in a refugee camp. You've got Daniel in the palace of Babylon. You've got Jeremiah living in the land, going through all of the uncertainties of war. And you've got Ezekiel with the refugees in a refugee camp and refugee settlement out in Babylon. And Ezekiel spent most of his time serving God there. And he served God through all of the years of the sad and tragic story that is told in chapter 36. You see, in verse 16 of chapter 36, Ezekiel tells us that the word of the Lord came to him. And the message came in the form of a very sad story. A story that revolved around Israel and the land. There's three partners or groups that are involved in the story. The first being the one who tells the story, the main actor, the Lord. The second is the people of Israel, and the third is the nations. Now, this sad story not only has three key players, it also has three key movements. It begins with the people of Israel, it says, living in the land. That's a good thing, right? But then they are forced to leave the land, it says in verse 20, which is really the sad part of the story because it's an eviction. But the lead actor in this story is determined not to let this story that he is so invested in end as a tragedy. No, he promises a third movement in which he will do something truly extraordinary that will turn this tragedy into a triumph, not only for his own people, but for the nations, whose future has been endangered by Israel's conduct and exile. The glaring problem that prompted their eviction and forced them to be scattered among the nations as refugees was their conduct, he says, and their actions. Basically, the children of God were living like the hell's angels. Okay? Their rap sheet was long enough to make one sick, and the picture that's used in verse 17 is unusually graphic and taboo in that culture. I was thinking, you know, how to get a sense of this. I remember watching a news item a while back in which a parent in an inner city school was describing how each day she and some of the parent volunteers had to go through the grounds of the school picking up drug paraphernalia, used condoms, menstrual pads, all kinds of stuff. And I think the Lord is saying through Ezekiel that the Holy Land has become defiled, kind of like that kid's playground had become defiled. And it's been polluted by how the people of God have been living. And verse 18 is a very brief summary, but it says, they had shed blood in the land. That is innocent blood. That can be physically, it can be economically, through oppression and injustice. And also they had defiled it with their idols. They had made good things ultimate things that displaced God. And we think about the righteous outcry at injustice. And again, another item in the news this week. The righteous outcry at the destruction and desecration of creation. You know, during my lunch hour, I often like to go for a walk. I like to go through the green space of Scott Creek that's near the church. You know, and sometimes I see garbage strewn there. It looks so ugly, just a few in this beautiful landscape. How much more when God sees, you know, innocent life taken yet again, you know, as people have seen again this week, when people become obsessed with stuff at the expense of people. You know, the ugliness of war and racism, injustice, the taking of innocent life, abortion. You know, God's response to this, I was watching a scene in MASH recently. I love MASH. I used to watch that with my mother when I was young, and now I get to, you know, enjoy them over again. And of the particular episode I was watching was BJ, Honeycutt, was now joining the team. He was they were driving him to the new MASH unit, or to the MASH unit, when suddenly they and those that are with them are ambushed, and there's gunfire and bombs start to fall. And he goes over to help one of the soldiers that has fallen flat on his face, and he lifts him over, and he sees he is utterly damaged beyond hope. And his instinctive reaction, he puts him down, and he crawls away from the body and just begins to vomit. It just has made him sick to his stomach. Well, the effect that Israel's conduct and what God has been witnessing that they've had on themselves and their society is bad enough. I mean, God is sickened by this. And the image used in Leviticus especially, but in the Bible, is that if you act like this, the land itself will vomit you out. It will not be able to bear it. And the effect that Israel's conduct had on themselves was, and their society was bad enough. Dehumanized, desensitized. But God is also horrified by the effect that it has had on his reputation among the nations. You see, the nations assumed that the reason for that nation, Israel's exile, was divine powerlessness rather than divine holiness, revulsion at their sin. You see, in that day and age, gods were seen to be territorial. You know, like animals, bears, or cheetahs, you know, they have their territory marked out and they fight off and fend off anyone that will come into that. Well, the nations kind of saw their gods like that. And so if the people lost the land, well, it was because the god was too powerless. That's what their assumption was. They didn't think of God as ethical. So they interpreted Israel's exile as being caused because God's powerlessness and not because of God's holiness. And so God's name became profane, treated like dirt, dragged through the mud among the nations. Now, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, right? Attracting and drawing others to know and serve God because they were living according to God's ways. Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives God's ideal, for example. He says, "See, I have taught you laws and decrees of the Lord." And then he goes on, he says, "Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all your decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us when we pray to him?" This was the goal. And yet, now the reputation is ruined among the nations. Read an article recently by my good friend, Dr. Brian Cooper, who teaches at our seminary in Langley. And he said, "It intrigues and saddens me," he said in his article, "that I see the reputation that many evangelicals have in Canada and in the U.S., you know, absolutely ruined. It's giving God a bad name, you know, perceived as judgmental, racist, power-hungry, careless about creation." Well, these real and some perceived assumptions deeply affect God's reputation in our world. And some people don't give God, you know, a thought, because if that's what that kind of God produces, like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. So what did God decide to do that would turn around this sad story of Israel and for the nations? Well, Ezekiel tells us that God promises to do something that only he can do. Something that will show the holiness of his great name, which has been profaned among the nations, so that the nations, listen to this, will know that I am the Lord. Two very important observations. First, the turnaround in the story relies on and is dependent on what God will do. In my Bible, I've underlined every time where it says, "I will," and what God will do. I will, the I wills in this chapter. And then secondly, notice why he does it. That the nations will know that he is the Lord. You know, he's not just ticked off because, oh, I've got a bad reputation, I feel ashamed now among, you know, everybody else and my peers. No. It's because the nations need to know that he is the Lord because he is the only source of hope. And that they may know the Lord. That phrase is used over 50 times in Ezekiel, that the nations may know that I am the Lord. To judge from the frequency of its use, says one commentator, this aim was Ezekiel's consuming passion. It tells us that God had a missionary heart and love for the nations, for all peoples. God wants his reputation restored so that the nations will see him for who he really is, the Lord of the earth and not some failed tribal God. And his people are going to be actually the channel through which his vindication comes. Notice in verse 23, he says, through you. You think these people that have failed so epically? Now, it must have been extremely difficult for them, for Israel, to see herself in such an epically good role given her great epic fail. And I think we sometimes as a church too, in Canada where it seems like the church is on the retreat, that we find it difficult too to embrace and believe this is God's plan for us. But God can do it through his Spirit. The success of God's mission always rests on his and in his ability to change people radically from the inside out. In a series of prophetic statements, Ezekiel describes what God will do. First comes the sheer physical work of bringing the people back to his land. And I say physical work because often the language is used. I carried them on my back. It means he's doing all the work. And this will be followed by a number of key spiritual and moral changes, which Ezekiel describes using a number of images and metaphors. He begins with, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's what the priest did. The holy water, or sometimes it was sprinkling blood on them, that they would be cleansed, purified, physically, morally, spiritually, socially, so that they could be, again, part of the community of God. And I will clean you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Again, this incredible work of total cleansing. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Now, I know the series is on living in the Spirit, but heart is actually the most important anthropological term that is about our makeup, of human makeup, in the Old Testament. And as Bruce Waltke notes, the problem is English language has no equivalent to it. So we're going to work a little bit. That's because the function of the brain, many of the things that we attribute to the human brain, that was unknown in ancient times, so many of the functions that we attribute to the brain, they attributed to the heart. Because they saw the heart as the foundation, the control center of our being. And especially when it's paired with spirit, but here, human spirit, okay, it is saying the whole person, all of us, from the foundation of our being, all of our expression. And so the heart is used as the body's control center. And so the Proverbs will say, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Or a fool's heart blurts out folly. It's not only our body's control center, it's also our psyche, you know, our emotion, our thoughts. And so anxiety, for example, anxiety, Proverbs says, weighs down the heart. But a cheerful word, a kind word cheers it up. And it's also the brain's functions, you know, the thinking, reflecting, discerning, deciding, the will. As the eyes are meant to see and the ears are meant to hear, the heart is meant to discern and to prompt action. That's its function. And so it says, the wicked in their hearts plot violence. And when a person lacks wisdom or insight or good judgment, the Hebrew way of saying is they lack heart. Okay? We would say they lack a lot of clarity up there. Well, the heart also is the place of spiritual functions, like you trust the Lord with all your heart, right? And also desires. Not only hunger and thirst are seen as being rooted in the heart, but spiritual desires, reverence for God, and also, remorse. We would feel it. We're convicted to the heart. And it's the control center, also the heart of our ethical activity. And so the proverb says, don't lust in your heart. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And it says positively, though, but a discerning heart seeks knowledge. Again, we say mind, but that's the heart. It's this fundamental center and core of our being out of which we think and do and act and respond. And so God's solution is not only to cleanse them, you know, and purify them outwardly, but from the very center and core of their being, to give a totally new operating system to really recreate us. The Spirit that was active at the beginning of creation will recreate us. And so he says, I will remove from you, like a surgeon here, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Flesh sometimes can be weakness, but here it's sensitivity. You see, because Proverbs describes a heart that spurns correction and discipline, and it becomes so hardened, so calloused, we would say, that it can no longer move in a spiritual direction, not even prompted by it. I was reminded years ago, I read a book by Dr. Paul Brandt. Dr. Paul Brandt was the leading physician. He worked in India among people with leprosy. And when he started his work, they didn't know what caused leprosy or a cure for it. But as they continued the work, found out that actually it was the loss of pain sensors. They could no longer feel. And so there's an article for Sam, what you don't feel can hurt you. And so the reason that people would lose limbs, they would get an infection. But they couldn't feel it at all, so they wouldn't do anything about it. And then gangrene would set in, and then they would lose a limb, for example. And Dr. Paul Brandt tried to make a glove for some of these patients with pain sensors that they could feel, so that they could feel what they were doing, not just pain sensors, but could grasp. And he put a lot of work into it, but it could never come anywhere close to the human hand, which had, you know, I don't know, I think it was 100,000 or more sensors in the hand. Well, you couldn't put that inside a glove. So how, you know, he was thinking about how can I make these limbs sensitive again, and God is looking at the very core of our being and saying, how can I make these human beings sensitive as they ought to be again to me, to my words, to my way of human flourishing? And so he says, I will do it by my Spirit. You see, I will put my Spirit, my own, in you. The Spirit is the source of regeneration and transformation. It is God's Spirit, capital S, not the small s with previous verse, the capital S, that will move you, he says, that's motivate and animate you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You know, not by external pressure, but by internal desire. The great 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards talked about the Spirit changing our very affections, our desires. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 33, he talks about a new covenant that will not be like the old covenant I made with the ancestors, written on stone. This one, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The Spirit is the means of God's cleansing and purifying and washing us, or de-sinning us. You know, I have a nephew who works with asbestos and other dangerous elements, and they're in their suit, and then they have to go through a decontamination process afterwards. That's basically what he's saying, thinking of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that word create, it's bara in Hebrew. That word, the subject, always only has one subject, God. God always creates. No one else can ever bara, create. And so David himself recognized, God, create in me a clean heart, the core of my being. You see, the Spirit is one who cleanses, and the Spirit is also the one who floods with new life and vitality and power. It is no accident, said one writer, that the account of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel preaches and the Spirit brings back to life dry bones, that story follows immediately after this passage about what the Spirit, the power of the Spirit to do. And when I began working on this sermon, I'd only been thinking about the human longing, like Moses' longing, Ezekiel's longing for God's promise to be realized. But along the way, it dawned on me that there's a much greater longing at work here, the longing of God himself. And the result of the new heart and new spirit that he promised to give his people that will result in this new ability to trust and obey God, to love him with our whole heart. He says, then you will live in the land that I gave your father, your ancestors. And then he says, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Two brief comments here. The first is that language of in the land. I mean, the whole story that God was telling, a sad story, people in the land, exiled from it, and then I will bring you back to the land. In the New Testament land, suddenly, this whole story is revolved around this, almost disappears, and yet you begin to look at the language in Christ of in the land. And so Paul will say in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the land, in Christ. That's the New Testament fulfillment. Christ is the place where the blessings of God are experienced. And then secondly, he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. We go back all the way to the Exodus. That's the story of covenant. It's marriage language. I will be yours and you will be mine. This is God's great longing. The longing of his spirit for us to be reunited together with him totally. And this deep longing for total transformation, for a new birth, if that language sounds familiar, John chapter 3. It's picked up by Jesus in his nighttime conversation with a great Israel's great teacher, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus claims to find it hard to believe that such a radical restart and transformation is possible. And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, one of the best it probably is pointing to, and yet you do not understand these foundational, fundamental things. And I think Jesus chastises him because you should know Ezekiel. You should know these core verses in Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel had seen and heard very clearly God's promise and power to do this very thing, Nicodemus, that you think is impossible. To cause a person to be regenerated, reborn by the Spirit, recreated. And so, I think there are at least three applications, implications from this passage that we should take to heart. I mean, the first is the cleansing power of God's Spirit. The cleansing power of God's Spirit. One of the theologians said that the Holy Spirit is the particular person of the Trinity through whom the entire triune God works in us. It is primarily through him that we experience God. He takes the finished work of Christ on the cross, who died for our salvation, for our forgiveness, and he's the one who applies that to our hearts and to our lives so that we don't just know, yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but I don't really feel it, to I'm forgiven. Somehow, God, you have washed my past. You have given me a fresh start. And so Psalm 51 maybe captures this idea, create in me a clean heart, O God. God can do it. And if you pray that, he will do it. Secondly, not only the cleansing power of God's Spirit, but also the creative or recreative power of God's Spirit. And Psalm 51 also talked about this, create in me a clean heart, or recreate in me a right, a steadfast spirit, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David is talking about the same thing that Ezekiel picks up on. When I put my spirit in you, I will move you. I will motivate you. You will find this inner urge to want to please God, to live according to his good ways. And so pray for the recreative power of the Spirit to be at work. And then thirdly, the communicating power of the Spirit. You see that story of God and Israel and the nations. He told it and how God was working so that a message would be communicated through them to the nations. Right? The message that you will know, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. And the Lord there, capital letters, it means the covenant God, the God who works to restore relationship. And on that day, Ezekiel 36, verse 33, verses we didn't read, but continue that in the chapter. On that day, I will cleanse you from all your sins. I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. They will say, now the nations that said before, you know, God was a failed tribal God, they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. This God of yours, he is able to recreate as if it is fresh, like the Garden of Eden again. And then the nations around that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed, have replanted what was desolate. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And Psalm 51, to come back to that again, you know, he says, after this change, Lord, if you created me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me, he goes on to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you, because they'll see I was a total write-off for what the sin that David did, and they'll see it wasn't the end. How did he not only survive, but thrive again and flourish? By the Spirit of God doing this work, and that will communicate. And I pray that God will do that in our own lives. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, who out of your love sent to us Jesus Christ and promised to give us and send us, Lord, the Holy Spirit to do the work, to write a new ending to a story, to not only just clean us up, but to change the outcome, breaking old habits and patterns and building new ones. Lord, we pray this day for the cleansing power of your Spirit to be at work in us. Lord, we confess our sins. We repent of them. And we ask you to truly purify us, to make us fresh and clean. Lord, we pray for the creative power of your Spirit to be at work, to give us totally new desires, desires that love you and long to please you. And Lord, may you give us also the power by your Spirit to communicate simply what you have done and are doing and the longing that you have to see others restored to a life-changing relationship with you. For your honor and your glory, amen.